You would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. And as we look now to God's Word and as we continue to worship on this Lord's Day, we begin to read in verse 11 of Romans 11 as we continue our study, working our way verse by verse through this glorious New Testament letter to the church in the city of Rome. And we find these words in verse number 11. The Apostle Paul writes these words under Holy Spirit inspiration. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nurturing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will then, or will these, the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? This morning I'm preaching on this subject, one glorious olive tree for the glory of God. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, as we continue our study through this glorious letter that we know is Romans, written by the hand of the Apostle Paul to a church that he loved in the city of Rome, a local church that was not a perfect church, a local church that had some division based on ethnic privilege or perceived ethnic privilege, friction between Gentiles and Jews. And some of that was not based upon just the Jews who were looking down on the Gentiles, but in many ways, as we see in this text, Gentiles who had become proud and arrogant and looked down upon the Jews. So, Father, help us this morning to see the grand theology that's put on display here in this text, that you have one people by your grace and for your glory. But at the same time, help us to make application to our own local church to see that we should not be a prideful people, an arrogant people, but a humble people with a proper posture of worship and gratitude before the throne of grace. Again, we love you. And we ask now that you would cause us to be people who are not just here to go through the motions of church attendance or being mere spectators, but that we are gathered here this morning as worshipers for your glory. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I still remember years ago as a student in high school and was struggling with a particular subject, and an exam was coming up, and we were talking about it as students in the class, and I was talking it over, and I was just bluntly honest with my friends, and I said, well, to be quite honest, I'm not prepared at all for the test that we're having this afternoon. and they started talking to me about the fact that they had been studying and cramming for this exam and even skipping lunch so that they could cram for this exam. And I really didn't know what to do. And so one of my friends over lunch, he said, here's the thing. I heard on these multiple choice exams that C is the most popular answer by those who organize these tests. And if you just go down, if nothing else, just mark C on every single one of your answers, then you're going to probably do better than if you just tried to guess A, C, B, A, D, other, C, A, and just kind of randomly choose. You're probably going to do better. So I took his advice, and I marked C down, right down the thing. I was the first one done. I sat there at my desk and just hoped for the best. And the outcome was not really pretty. I didn't do well in that exam. In fact, I failed it. I still remember that to this very day. I didn't really try that again. I felt like studying was a whole lot better option, and so I can do a whole lot better than just marking C right down the middle of the page. When it comes to salvation, we need to always remember this. It's not a multiple choice exam. It's not that we look at life and we say, well, you know, this answer might be A, this one might be D, this one might be C, this one might be B, this one might be other, and fill in the blank or whatever else. We need to always remember this, that my pattern in high school on that one exam was an utter failure. C, right down the middle. But when it comes to salvation, when you look at all of the answers, it's not that there's A, B, C, D, E, and other. There's only A, right down the middle. Every single answer, it's A. It's like, well, this is wonderful. A is the answer to that question. And you look at another one, and A is the answer to that question. And you say, what are you getting at, Pastor? Well, here's what I'm getting at, is that there is only salvation in Christ alone for the remission of sins. The doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ is abundantly clear in Scripture. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In other words, that Jesus is the only means of salvation for a lost, dying world. That's why John the Baptist looked at Jesus that time and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say a Lamb of God. He said the Lamb of God. That's why Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So your salvation and my salvation is hinged only on Jesus Christ. So it's not that Jesus is the answer here and then there's another answer over there. And then when we read the pages of the Scriptures and we continue to study the Word, we see the doctrine of the church. And we see that God has a high view of the church. And one of the things that we must understand as we study the pages of the Bible is that God doesn't have the doctrine of the church raised up on the pages of the Bible as some sort of plan B, plan C, plan D, plan E, or that God somehow failed in his mission to the Jews, so he just came up with something, you know, kind of off the hip, you know, just calling an audible like a quarterback in the huddle, and he failed on the last three plays, and he's got to, you know, really press through here, and he looks up and sees where the defense is lined up and calls an audible at the line of scrimmage, and then says, hey, I'll tell you what, it's now going to be the church. It's not the way it works. From first to last, from before the foundation of the world, God's plan has always been the church. And we must never fail to see this. In this very text of Scripture, as we've been talking about, when we've turned the pages over to Romans chapter 11, we've talked about the fact that there is a great question about, has God rejected his people, speaking specifically about Israel? And we've tried to lay the foundation as we've tried to understand contextually, not just cherry-picking verses, but reading contextually, that it's very clear that there is an ethnic Israel, and then there's a remnant. There's true Israel. If you would turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter number 9, and if you would look at verse number 6, you will see that very reference. Again, you'll see that there is a true Israel. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, just because your mother was a Jew and your father was a Jew and your grandmother was a Jew and your grandfather was a Jew on both sides of your family, and you can say that you have descended from and through the pure line of the Israelites, that you are of true Israel, because not all of Israel is Israel. And as you see clearly there in Romans 9:6, it says that. And then if you look in the early verses of chapter 11, you will see again this reference to what? You will see the reference to a remnant. Notice verse 5 of chapter 11. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So not all of Israel gets a free pass. You just go to heaven because you're a part of the nation of Israel. There's ethnic Israel, and then there's the true Israel. And then again, as we continue to read throughout chapter 11, we see that Paul is laying it straight and making it clearly known that God will not reject his people. True Israel will always be saved. Now, as we think about the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ, we need to be thinking about what heaven's going to be like. And if you have this idea that there's going to be one room up there that's really close to the throne that's going to be for Israel, and that there's going to be somehow way back over here another room that we can kind of glance up and see Jesus every now and then if we stand on our tippy toes, for those that are a part of the church, you've got the wrong idea of God's salvation plan. There's only one plan from start to finish. And the Bible says in Ephesians that Jesus laid down his life for the church. So when we read Romans 11, we have to have a balanced view to see God has a promise to Israel and he will complete that promise. But we must never look at the church as somehow some plan B, something that God just shot from the hip and came up with because he failed in the first place. That is not the picture of God, and that is not a right view of the church in the pages of Holy Scripture. There are three things that I want us to see in this passage this morning from verses 11 to 24. In verses 11 and 12, we see, first of all, the purpose of Israel's stumbling. The purpose of Israel's stumbling. Notice in verse number 11 what it says. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. In other words, the question could be rephrased. It could be asked like this. Did Israel merely stumble so that they could just stumble? Did Israel fall so that they could just fall? Did Israel fall just so that they could be judged by God? Is that the purpose? And what does Paul say? By no means. Rather, here's the point of their stumbling. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to the non-Jew, so as to make Israel jealous. So first of all, in this section here, verses 11 and 12, the purpose of Israel's stumble is, first of all, the question needs to be answered. Did Israel stumble merely so that God could just send them to hell? Is that the purpose? Well, obviously that's not the purpose. That's not the picture of God in the pages of Scripture. He does not find great joy in the damnation of human beings. But at this juncture, we must ask the question, then why did Israel stumble? And the answer is, they had a purpose. There was a grand purpose. Now, we need to remember some things. First of all, we need to remember that God did allow Joseph's brothers to sell him off into slavery. God did allow and even plan for the fact that they would throw him into that pit and that he would be sold off. And that it didn't make a whole lot of sense if you were just standing there at the pit that day and thinking, now why in the world does this happen? But as time would progress, you would start to see that there was a grand scheme, if you will, a grand plan, if you will, that God had all of this worked out so that later when Joseph would rise to a place of authority and he would be able to provide for his own family who were starving, at that very juncture, they would be caught in their scheme, and he would say this to his wicked brothers, you intended it for evil, but God has intended it for evil. Is that what it says? No. So we don't read the Bible that way, because that's not what the Bible says. You intended it for evil, and God meant it for evil. That's not what it says. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Remember when we find the Jews and the Sanhedrin falsely accusing Jesus, and we find that Jesus was betrayed? The Bible says that he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. And when you see that they lie about him and they blaspheme him and they reject him and they oppose him and they walk away from him and they sell him off and he ends up being there before authorities and they ask, you know, these little flippant questions, almost like crazy, you know, news commentators with a microphone in their hand, like, well, what did you think when you saw that storm? Well, what do you think I thought? I was fearing for my life, right? Asking Jesus, so are you a king? Well, of course he is. Why do you ask the question? Because you asked the question out of stupidity. But the fact of the matter is, it'll be known very soon that he is not only a king, but he is the king. And one day every knee shall bow, every king shall bow before his majestic throne. And every tongue shall confess, including you, Pontius Pilate, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to a group of mainly Jews at his famous sermon at Pentecost. The city had been at just bursting at the seams as people were coming in for the feast at Pentecost. And Peter's preaching, and what does he say? He basically says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for evil, right? No, because that's not what it says, so we don't read the Bible that way. He doesn't say, you intended it for evil. He says, it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that he was delivered up. And you crucified and slain, you murdered the Son of God. That's what Peter said. He looked into the faces of these people and he said, God determined that he would be delivered up and that this would happen, but you murdered him. In other words, in a roundabout way, he's saying the very same thing that Joseph said to the brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So then when we come to Israel here in Romans chapter 11, we don't read it through the lens that's a broken lens. We read it connected to, in trajectory, as Joseph, as Jesus, all the way to Israel here. What in the world was Israel's stumbling for, verse 11? And here is the purpose, is that God was ordering it. God was in charge. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says it this way. With its doctrine of providence, the church took position against both the Epicurean notion that the world is governed by chance and the Stoic view that it is ruled by fate. From the very start, theologians took the position that God preserves and governs the world. So what does that mean? Okay, I'm happy that you asked. Here's what it means. God never sleeps. God never slumbers. God's never out of control. He's in control. Even when you sleep, God doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't ever get tired. He's God. He's always in control. He never loses control. He never is out of control. He never relinquishes control. God is ordering the steps of men, women, boys, and girls, and he's always accomplishing his purpose, even in the stumbling and the sinful rebellion of Israel. God was still on his throne, and God was still at work accomplishing his will. At the end of verse 11 through verse 12, we see what we might call double grace. Double grace. You say, what do you mean? Look at the end of verse 11. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now here it is. So as to make Israel jealous. That's interesting, isn't it? God bestowed marvelous grace upon barbarians so as to make Israel jealous. It's called double grace. It's called grace upon the Gentiles and grace upon a rebellious people called true Israel, the elect remnant, the chosen one. So we see in this text, in verses into verse 11 and through verse number 12, notice what verse 12 says. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? This is the conversion of the Gentiles so as to be double grace to bring about the jealousy of true Israel to cause them to say, I want it too, and to come. And to respond, and to bow, and to come to Jesus, and to be saved. This is a glorious, wonderful truth. Remember, not all of Israel is Israel. But true Israel will be aroused by jealousy in their hearts when they see barbarians, when they see pig-eating Gentiles always feasting at the barbecue, saved by God's grace, and the Jews are angry, calling them savages and barbarians. They can't even talk right. All they sound like is bar, 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 bar. That's where barbarian comes from. They made fun of them. They rejected them. They kept them far away in the temple. They hated the Gentiles. When God chose to save the Gentiles, then the true Israel among ethnic Israel, so like big circle here and remnant in the middle, sees it and they say, we want to be saved too. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. The purpose of Israel stumbling is double grace. You've heard of double predestination, now you've heard of double grace. It's like, here it is, right in the text. God saves a bunch of barbarians in order that he can not reject his people. It's just as clear as it can possibly be, right in the text of Scripture. That is the purpose for Israel's stumble. Second of all, the plan for the Apostle Paul's ministry, verses 13 to 16. Notice what it says. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle, notice this, to the Gentiles. Now we know this to be true, right? Notice what he says. I magnify my ministry. And notice what he says in verse 14. In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. This is very important. If I were to poll most of you before we got here today and say, what's the purpose of the Apostle Paul's ministry? Most of you that have been studying the Bible for any length of time, you would have told me that the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. There it is. I was starting to worry, like we were going to have to go all the way back, start over. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, because that was exactly what God called him to do. But the interesting thing is, as we've been studying through Romans, we see that he has this massive love for his own kinsmen. Notice what we see there in chapter 9. Flip back. Before he ever gets to the whole difficult stuff that we covered, remember, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, I raised up Pharaoh to judge Pharaoh, to show my power over Pharaoh. You worshipped Pharaoh, you Egyptians, but Yahweh introduced himself to him and humbled him and judged him and damned him and all of that hard stuff that we covered. You say, man, that's some deep stuff. And it was and is. But before we ever even covered any of that, do you remember how he starts off this grand chapter, chapter 9? He starts off with these words in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Okay, you've got my attention, Paul. What are you about to say? This is important. Like, you're not lying. You're telling the truth. Like, you had to say, make sure everyone knows this. I'm not lying. Verse 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, if it might be possible, I love the Jews so much. I see their privilege. I see the covenants. I see the promises of God. I see the oracles of God. I see all of this. I see God choosing this group of people, and I am a part of this group of people that has brought forth the Messiah to be a means of saving grace to the whole wide world. And yet, if it be possible, they're so blind, and they're so consumed with legalism. They're so full of themselves, and they're so entrenched in a works-based salvation methodology that if it be possible, I would even go to hell so that they would be saved. Sorrow, pain of mind and spirit, grief, affliction. Unceasing means constant, never stopping. The word anguish here in the Greek language, mental pain and distress. He was literally consumed with a great massive amount of pain and anguish because he saw that so many of his fellow Jews were blind and on their way to hell. Unstopping, never slowing down, not growing cold, never slack, praying for their salvation, begging God, bring them home. And then we have to be honest and ask ourselves the question, like, is this how we pray for our own community? Like, is this how we're praying for the family reunion that we've been invited to this summer, second week of June? Like, we want those people saved, but I know every year when I sit there, Uncle Tom, he sits there and he just shares all those nasty, filthy stories, and I have to stick my finger in my kids' ears. But I want them saved. Like, it's not enough for me to come and read Revelation 5, that there's going to be a people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation assembled before the great throne, before the Lamb who was slain, singing a new song, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive praise and honor and glory." It's not enough to just be like disconnected, but to say, I want my neighborhood saved. I drive past their driveway every single morning. And they're lost. Matter of fact, right now, while we're worshiping Jesus, they're reading endless news articles on their iPad about the Democratic-Republican debates that are getting ready to get ratcheted up for this upcoming election cycle. And that's what they think life is. So are you praying? I mean, this is just an honest question. Like, are you earnestly on your face saying, God, would you please bring them to faith? Well, he doesn't just do it one time over here in chapter 9. Flip over to chapter 10. He starts after he climbs that high mountain peak. You get over that one, and then there's another one. It's called chapter 10. And how does he start that chapter off? Look at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. It's a good Bible word. Saved. Talk to Christians today. When did you get saved? Hey, listen, I got saved. Yeah? You did, didn't you? You got saved. But you don't really care too much about other people getting saved. Like, I get tears in my eyes, preacher, when we're singing Amazing Grace, just thinking about God, save me, or it is well with my soul. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And I just stream singing that song. Yeah, yeah, you do, don't you? When's the last time you prayed like Paul? God, it's not enough to just save me. I want you to save my family. I want you to save my kids. I want you to save my grandchildren. I want you to save my neighbors. Well, it doesn't take long to pray like that before you start doing something about it. It's this thing called evangelism. It's where you start like telling other people about the fact that you have been, what was that Bible word again? Somebody help me out. Saved. Oh yeah, there it is, saved. And then you want other people to be saved. So that's what Paul wanted for the Jews. It's what he wanted. It's what he longed for. It's what Spurgeon said it like this. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, then let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Paul's ministry was a ministry to the Gentiles, but yes, we must not forget the fact that he was also begging for God to save the Jews. Begging for God to save the Jews. Now then, we go on to verse 15 and 16, and you see how this plan to save is focused on both Jew and Gentile. So again, Paul is, he's an apostle to the Gentiles, but remember what he said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul would go into a new city. Where was the first place he would go? Would he go to the barbarian? No, he would go to the synagogue first. And then when he would get thrown out of the synagogue, he would go preach to any and all who would listen in the open community, and before long, he would end up in jail. And then he would still preach there. God's plan for Paul's ministry, that he says, I magnify my ministry, was to be a ministry to the Jew and to the Gentile, not just to the Gentile. Notice in verses 15 and 16 what he says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? All right, so there you go. Full inclusion in verse 12 is talking about the full inclusion of every remnant of God's people throughout every era of human history. And in verse number 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their repentance mean but life from the dead? So he's play on words here. If Israel is rejected, if it opens the door to the Gentiles to be saved, what in the world should we think about when God saves Jews? He gives two illustrations. Notice, if you will, there at the end of verse number 15, he talks about life from the dead. And then notice verse 16, if the dough offered at first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Illustration number one is this idea of offering up the first fruits of the grain offering. It's found in Numbers, Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 through 21. Notice, if you will, what it says in Numbers. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution. Like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. So there it is. And so when Paul says this, he's speaking in such a way that the Jews would understand what the Lord had said to Moses. When you take of all that God has blessed you, then you take and you make this cake and you offer it up to God as an offering of your first fruits, so that when you live on the rest throughout the year, it'll be a reminder to you that God owns it all, and he's just given you what you use for God's glory. Then he gives another illustration, and he says this at the end of verse 16. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So you see one little bit here of the dough, whole lump. You see the root here and the whole branches of the tree. And what's he saying? Well, God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He intends to keep the promise. So the branches here of the modern day blessing are connected to the root. And it's all for God's glory. And so the point is that, yeah, Gentiles are saved, Jews are saved, remnant, dough, whole lump, root, branches, all of it is to build a picture to say God is saving his people, both Gentile and Jew. And how in the world, and who better to illustrate this than the one writing this very letter? Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was educated under Gamaliel. He had the greatest resume. He was an educated, brilliant Jew, and yet blind to the truth, confused about God, persecuting the church, papers in hand, on his way to Damascus, and God saved him. So Paul can say to the Jews, you have this idea that God's going to reject his people? I don't know where you're hearing that, church at Rome, but let it be made known abundantly clear, God has not rejected his people, and I am proof, and I can testify to the reality that God is saving Gentile, and he is saving Jew for his glory. Finally, and last of all, in verses 17 to 24, there's a powerful lesson from the olive tree illustration here. Verse 17, again, he finishes with that last illustration about root and branches so that he can drive into his final point here in verses 17 to 24 to provide this powerful lesson. And notice what he says, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, are now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Powerful illustrations here about this olive tree. First and foremost, notice this. He speaks, first of all, to the whole church at Rome. He writes this letter, but he speaks, first of all, in this part here, to the Gentiles. And notice what he calls them. He calls them a wild olive shoot. You're some wild plant. And God takes you, and then he grafts you into the cultivated olive tree. That's the picture that he gives. So now here's the point. What was taking place in the church at Rome? Well, there was some division. There was some dissension. There was some friction in the church between Jew and Gentile. And so Paul lays down the hammer here to say, Gentile, don't you dare even think about saying, look at us. We're just a wild olive shoot. And God chose us. And then he grafts us in over here. And look at you, part of that well-cultivated olive tree. God lopped you off. Here's what Paul says. He says, don't even dare talk like that among the church. You should be ashamed of yourself to walk around with arrogance and pride and look down on Jews and say, ha, look at you. God's rejected you. God's rejected your people. He says, don't talk like that. The purpose has already been established here. They're lopping off and they're stumbling was so that purpose, the Gentiles would be saved. So in verses 17 and 18, we see the purpose of the Jews. It must be very clear that it's the root that supports you. Not the branch up here that's doing all the work, the root. And that can be traced right back to Israel. Don't you reject and look down and demean the purpose of Israel. Second of all, avoid the prideful attitudes and fear God. This is what he says. He says, look, he says, don't act this way. It's the root who supports you. And then notice what he says in verse number 19. He provides these warnings and he says this, then you will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. He says, yeah, that's true. Verse 20, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. You say, what's the whole point of that? Here's the warning. The warning is, don't be arrogant. Don't be prideful. Why? Ephesians chapter 2 says it like this, for by grace have you been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. So that no man, woman, boy, or girl that's in the faith may boast. In other words, here's what he's saying. It should be so clear here, and you must not miss this. Anyone in this room that might be tempted to say, well, I had faith. The Bible says that I'm saved by faith. Yeah, I had faith. Oh, no. Paul would say, don't ever talk like that. Don't ever walk around with this chest poked out, prideful, arrogant spirit that, well, I exercised faith. For who is it that gave you the faith to exercise in the first place? God did. Gentile, don't look down on the Jew. Don't dare look down on the Jew. In the church at Rome, they were having these problems. He says, don't dare look down on the Jew. Why? Because, ethnic Israel stumbles so that Gentiles can be saved. But note this, you say, yeah, they stumbled so that I could have faith. Yeah, but don't boast in your faith because you didn't work up your own faith. God gave you the faith. You stand in this olive tree today because God has given you faith to believe. As we continue in our study in Romans, we're going to see that this dissension was there, this division. In Romans 12:3, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Who assigns the faith? Well, it just says it right there, does it not? In Romans chapter number 12, verse number 3. That God assigns the faith. So don't boast. Again, in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. All stand. Jew and Gentile will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In Romans chapter number 15, verse 7, it says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Then in verse 15, he picks up and says, but on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Notice this. In the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I've written to you boldly to warn you. Listen to what William Hendrickson says in his commentary. It's very helpful. He says this. Talking about the Gentile, thinking about the importance of the Jew. Was not Peter, whose possible connection with the founding of the church at Rome has been discussed earlier, see pages 18 and 19 in his commentary, a Jew? Was not Paul, who even before writing his present epistle, seems to have been in contact with many prominent members of the Roman church, a Jew? Is it not true that the very gospel of justification by faith was based on the Jewish scriptures? And according to his human nature, was not even the author and perfecter of faith a Jew? Is it not true, therefore, that salvation is from the Jews? John 4:22. Gentile, don't ever be arrogant in your standing before God thinking that you're somehow better than the Jew, or that you didn't need the Jew, or that the Jews aren't important. In the scheme and the grand plan of God's redemptive drama playing its way out in Scripture, Jew and Gentile, both important for the glory of God. And then verses 23 and 24, we see hope for the Jews. Hope. Notice verse 23. He goes on and down and says this. Well, he talks about in verse 22, again, talking about fear God, he says, he warns the Gentiles that if they walk around with this arrogant spirit, thinking that somehow, some way, because they think that they've been grafted in, they will prove themselves to not even be a part of God's church because God would not spare them. The severity of God must be considered, and the kindness of God must be considered. And what does this mean? Well, you can have assurance that you are a part of the family of God, a part of the single olive tree, if you persevere and continue in God's kindness. Then in verses 23 and 24, he closes out with hope for the Jews. He says, and even if they do not continue in their unbelief, he says, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Point being this, there is not one person on planet Earth that is far outside of the reach of God's saving grace. Barbarian Gentiles can be saved. God can save them. Rebellious Jews can be saved. God can save them. How do we know that? Gentiles had been saved. They were present in the church at Rome when they received this letter. And he's writing to this very issue. And how do we know that God can save confused, blind Jews? Because Paul, the author of this very letter, had been saved. There's hope for the Jews. Shouldn't be just cast off. We shouldn't stop praying for the Jews to be saved. We should pray. But now here's the point. As we come to the very end of this section here and press on in our study of Romans chapter 11, the point that we need to see is that there's not going to be one room up there in heaven for the Jews and another room over here for the church. There's one single olive tree in this text. And the olive tree is mentioned not one time. It's mentioned numerous times, and it's always singular. There's one single olive tree. And here's the point, is that there's not one way of salvation for the Jews and another salvation for the Gentiles. There's one plan of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. The plan of God from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, is that God would save his people through Jesus. That's why the angel said to Joseph, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The one plan unites both Jew and Gentile into one church, into one body, into one family. And we will assemble as one bride in before one Lord in glory and around one table of fellowship and assemble before one marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will be one, not based on some sort of ethnicity, not based on our giftedness, not based on age, not based on preference, not based on the proximity that we had to the oracles of God or the covenants or the prophets. No. We will be there assembled as one people by the blood of Jesus Christ for the glory of God for all of time and for all of eternity. And we see that in Revelation 5, and it says this, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. At the end of that scene, you don't see anybody quibble and argue and say, "Well, what about the Jews? Or how about the Gentiles be over there and the Jews up close over here?" No. On that day, it will be plain and obvious from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And what was the result? They hit the floor. And they worshiped God. Some say, "Well, sounds to me like you're replacing Israel with the church. Is that what that sounds like?" Can't replace Israel with the church if the church has been God's plan from the very beginning. You don't have a Jewish room and a Gentile room and a white room and a black room and a Latino room and all sorts of rooms up there in heaven where we just get all sectioned off. There's one olive tree. And you come to me today after I preach this sermon and point your finger and show me where there's multiple trees, and I'll change my position. But at this very moment, I stand convinced that God is saving his people, will save his people, and will do it for his glory, and will bring us and make us one by the blood of Jesus. Not through political hoop-jumping contests, not through social justice, not through all sorts of other schemes and gimmicks, but through the blood of King Jesus. And I close and I ask you an honest question. As Paul was praying for his people, preaching the high doctrine of the church, begging for God to save his people, I wonder, are you praying that way? And last of all, I ask you this question. Could it be that you've come to the realization today that you're not even a part of God's family? That you deserve to go straight to hell today because you have sinned against God? You don't deserve any blessing. God doesn't owe you a sunset this afternoon and a majestic sunrise tomorrow, and it might never come. But God has governed your steps so that you would be here today, so that you would say, "I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm lost. And that Jesus that you preached about dying on the cross, I need that. I need that." I preach this whole sermon today to the church in this room. But I describe the blessing of salvation to make you jealous, so that you would want it. Because right now, what you have is like a little bitty matchbox toy sitting at the edge of a $400,000 Lamborghini. It doesn't even compare And you're fooling yourself if you think that, as you know it, life is all grand and glorious. Pretty soon, in just a few short breaths, you're going to realize that you had been fooled. I want you to know that there is more to life than what you've been presented with. And I described and preached this sermon today to the church at Praise Mill so that any lost person in this room might be jealous and broken and want what we enjoy. So tomorrow's not the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. And God, who sees in mercy, will have mercy. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But keep wasting those breaths. Who gave it to you? God did. And one of these days soon, you're not going to have another one. And then you will know the severity of God. And then it will be forever too late. Come to him. Call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and pray together.